This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
So, the last time we saw John the Baptist was back in chapter 1. And you remember the story, how his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, had been told by God that they were going to have a child. And Zechariah was the one who got the news first, and he couldn't believe his ears because he's thinking, I'm an old man. My wife's old as well. We think he's around 70, maybe even in his 80s. And so he's like, there's no possible way that we can have a child at this point in the game. And so the angel says, look, because you didn't believe me, Zechariah, you're going to be mute. You're going to be unable to speak until your son is born. And so that day, Elizabeth, she gets two pieces of good news, right? One, that she's pregnant. Two, that she's going to have 9 months of peace and quiet in the home. And finally, the son John is born. And then Zechariah is able to speak. And the first thing that he does, actually, is sing. We've talked about how if Luke were a play, it would be a musical because there's tons of songs here. Seems like any opportunity that people get, they're singing worship and praise to God. And Zechariah, he sings what's called the Benedictus, a song thanking God for his son. And he's also giving words of prophecy over his child. So the last time we saw John, he was a newborn in the arms of his dad. Now we come here to chapter 3. Fast forward some 30 years. We don't know really about John's upbringing, his childhood. We don't know what happened during those years. All that we know is that he explodes on the scene here in chapter 3 with a vibrant, growing ministry, with thousands and thousands of people being baptized, as John now is called by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And so sort of the roadmap that I want to lay out for you guys, both today and the next time we're in Luke, is we're going to look at the first 20 verses, and we're going to see really four different components to John the Baptist, his work, his life, and his ministry. And so if you're taking notes, you may wish to write some of these things down. The first, we'll look at the context, verses 1 through 3. That is the background. What was happening during this time in the first century? Then we'll talk about the promise in verses 4 through 6, how John the Baptist, his ministry, was actually prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. And then we'll look at the message, verses 7 through 14. What was it that John the Baptist was saying anyway? And then finally, we'll look at the response, verses 15 through 20. How did people react to what John the Baptist was preaching? And so, by the way, Baptist is not John's last name. We just call him that because that was his function. That was his role, baptizing people in the wilderness. And so let's see that, verses 1 through 3 this morning. And just so you know, we're going to look at three verses today. You might be thinking, praise God, that means Dom's only going to go for 10 minutes and we'll be done. Not so fast. There is a lot of stuff that we can pack. Trust me, there's a lot of stuff in these verses. And the first half of this message may feel kind of like seminary, a lot of historical information. But track with me because I really think that there is a good payoff at the end. So, verse 1, here we go. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I would argue that more than any other New Testament writer, John had this dedication, this fascination with history. In fact, we see all through Luke's writings, whether it's here in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts, how that Luke, he is constantly locating the story of God in the story of history. He wants us to know that the story of Jesus is not myth or fairy tale or fabrication or even just ethical principles, although there is ethical principles there, Luke wants us to know that the story of Jesus is verifiable, that it is actually found in actual places, actual geographical locations, with actual people at an actual time. John wants us to know that this Jesus, we can do our research and our homework, and we can see the context and the life in which he lived. In the words of chapter 1, when he writes to Theophilus, he says, "I'm writing this to you that you may know the certainty of these things that are written." In other words, you can find out by studying history and culture and this period of time that what Luke is saying is true. And so we see that again, his commitment to history, when in the opening verses of chapter 3, he lists for us 7 different names of people who were ruling during this time. Now, who are these 7 different people? Well, we see Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas. And what I want to do is just kind of briefly give a sketch of who these 7 people are, because I think if we can learn something about the history, if we can learn something about who they were and how they ruled, well, that is going to make the text come alive in all kinds of exciting ways. First of all, the top of the list is Tiberius Caesar. Now, here's a picture or a statue of Tiberius Caesar. He was the adopted son of Caesar Augustus, who, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about him at length. And history kind of records him as being a really brilliant man. He was an excellent military general, an excellent administrator, had very strong leadership skills and abilities, and yet there was a dark side to Tiberius. He was known as being sadistic, vindictive, cruel. He was perverted as well. In fact, when he retired from his position, he built himself a home on the island of Capri. And it was this beautiful home. You can actually visit the ruins to this day, and it's right overlooking a sea cliff. And he built this beautiful place. It was opulent and lush and extravagant. And he would actually have sex slaves imported from all around the Roman Empire. And he would use them, and when he was done with them, he would have them thrown off the edge of the cliff to their death. And so here's a man that history records as being depraved and debauched, and yet on the flip side, he was able strategically to rule over this empire. So he really is an enigma of an individual. And so it starts with this, Tiberius Caesar, but it doesn't get much better, because very next on the list, Luke puts down Pontius Pilate. Now, of course, we recognize that name because he was the man delivering Jesus over to be crucified. What you may or may not know about Pontius Pilate is that he was actually a former slave. And yet, through political maneuvering and through a very strategic marriage, he was able to work himself into a position of power. And once he got this power, he was then dispatched by the Romans to go down to the Judean province in Israel and to be a ruler there. Now, when Pontius Pilate was sent out to do this, he was given very specific instructions. They said, "Look, when you rule over the Jewish people, make sure that you don't rock the boat. Make sure that you don't cause any riots or get them upset or angry with you," because, well, this was a very touch and go part of the Roman Empire, and they didn't want to deal with any difficult situation. So they said, "Hey, man, just make the people happy, do what you have to do, and make sure too that you keep things under the rule of Rome." So he goes out and he begins his rule over that Judean province. And one of the worst things imaginable that he could do, at least from a Jewish perspective, is he makes these huge banners, and on the face of the banners, he put a great big picture of Caesar Augustus, and then marches those pictures, those banners, through the city of Jerusalem. And it was his way of saying, "Look, Caesar is the one who rules over this city. He's the one that has all the power. And from a Jewish perspective, seeing that, that was scandalous and offensive, because to them, having those images in their sacred city, that was a form of idolatry. And so thousands of Jewish people, they protested, and he said, "Stop or I'll kill you." And the men by the thousands put out their necks like this, and they said, "Fine, kill us. We will stand up for what we believe is right." And so Pontius Pilate, he then backs up from that and says, "Okay, fine, I'll get rid of these banners." And everything was okay for a few years. But then after that, he wanted to build this aqueduct from Hebron into the old city of Jerusalem to the Temple Mount area. The only problem is he didn't have enough money, and Rome, who was already a little bit irritated with him at this point, he didn't want to ask them because he was on thin ice politically. And so he does something terrible, poor judgment. He goes with his men into the temple area. They raid the temple treasury. They take the gold and the silver from there, and he uses that to build his aqueduct. Well, once again, you have thousands of Jewish people upset, up in arms, angry, hurt, wounded, and there is violence and conflict, people dying on both sides. Point is, Pontius Pilate was not popular. From a Jewish perspective, he was a traitor. From a Roman perspective, he was not ruling well, and he was on, in so many ways, thin ice, which if you trace his story, things would culminate in not a good way for him a few years from this point. So you have Tiberius Caesar, a depraved individual. You have Pontius Pilate, a really bad ruler. And then he mentions three, Herod, Philip, and Licinius. And he calls all of these three guys tetrarchs. Now, a tetrarch actually comes from two Greek words, tetra, which means four, and arche, which means ruler. So a tetrarch then was a ruler over a fourth. Why were they called tetrarchs? To answer that question, you have to go back to 4 BC. You have this guy named Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, when he was close to dying, he realized, okay, wait a minute. There isn't a ruler who can rule like I can. And so the way that we're going to do this in Israel is I need to divide up this empire into four separate sections. In fact, we have a map that kind of illustrates how he did this. Each different part represented a different ruler. And so as the years went by, it became a revolving door of leadership. You'd have different administrators and governors stepping into these roles. And here, Luke mentions for us three of them. You have Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. Again, if you're taking notes, this guy is also known as Herod Antipas. That may ring a bell because in Luke chapter 13, which we'll get to in about a generation or so, Luke 13, Jesus calls Herod Antipas a fox. Now, this was not a way of saying good looking. To call someone a fox back then meant, hey, you're deceptive, you're cruel, you're wicked. That was very bold of Jesus to say that. Herod Antipas, he was known as being very, very corrupt. He was the son of Herod the Great. And then Luke mentions Philip, who is the half-brother of Herod Antipas. He is responsible for renovating much of Caesarea Philippi, Bethsaida. If you go to Israel today, you can visit these spots and see some of the things that he did. And then finally, you have Licinius, who is the Tetrarch of Abilene, which is on the western slopes of Mount Hermon. So here Luke is saying, hey, this is the time when the tetrarchs were ruling. Again, this is a very corrupt form of leadership. These guys did not have an interest in the Jewish people. It was very self-serving, and the whole purpose was to promote their political empire. And then finally, last on the list are Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these were both high priests. Even though they had a position that was very significant from a Jewish perspective, these were actually puppets of Rome. One of the ways that Rome administrated and ruled over Israel is they said, okay, we'll let them do their temple thing and their religious thing, but we will call the shots. We will decide who gets to be in those positions of power. So Annas and Caiaphas, they simply did what Rome wanted them to do. They did not have the best interests of the Jewish people in mind. And the Romans, they would also turn over the leadership every few years to keep things intentionally unstable, because if things were unstable, that gave them greater power. And so you have here Annas, who was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then you have his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who took over from him. So, what we need to understand, that when we read these seven names, when Luke says it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and he gives us these individuals, to us, it's just words on a page. To us, we're thinking, big deal. The words of Princess Bride, skip to the end, right? Let's keep going. There's not a whole lot here. This isn't that applicable for us. But we need to understand that for those in the first century, each of these names represented oppression, persecution, tyranny. He is painting a picture for us. Luke is saying these are dark, difficult, challenging days for the Jewish people, not only politically, not only socially, but spiritually as well. In fact, we've talked about this, how in the first century, this was some of the most challenging time for Israel because there hadn't been a word from God. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, was 400 years before. So that's 400 years of no revelation, no prophets, no thus saith the Lord. 400 years of people desperate and longing and thirsty for God to show up and to speak to them. So can you imagine what it must have been like, not only to be in that time during those days, but can you imagine the impact of Luke's words? When he starts out by saying, this was difficult and hard, but then he writes in verse 2, then the word of God came. Imagine the impact that those words must have had. Because what Luke is writing, this represented the heart cry of an entire generation for hundreds and hundreds of years. These are a people who are oppressed. There's injustice, there's hardship, there's tyranny. They're longing for God to show up. They're longing to experience his presence. And when you read what Luke is saying here, the word of God came, you would catch your breath. Your heart would leap inside of your chest, because this is what you have been longing for all of your life. And I imagine if you lived back then and you read what Luke is saying here, immediately your mind is going to start racing. Okay, wow, God's going to speak. What is this going to look like? Who's God's word going to come to? How is God going to show up? And no doubt you would think, okay, it's going to be huge. God's going to come. He's going to make a splash. After all, it's been so long. We've been distant from him. When God's going to speak, man, there's going to be fire and thunder and a shaking of the foundations. He will come in a highly visible, highly obvious way. You would think that the rest of this passage would say something like this. There's darkness, difficulty, but then God spoke and the word of God came to Caesar in Rome. And there was fire and judgment poured down upon Tiberius and a seismic shift in the political power structure of that day, and God's kingdom spread throughout the land. That's what you'd expect it to say. Or the word of God came to the tetrarchs in Israel and they were consumed in judgment and revival began to spread. Or God's word came to Annas and Caiaphas in the temple and his glory filled the temple and they were thrown on their face and repented and God began to move in the sacred city. You would expect it to be something like that. Important people in an important place, in a highly, highly obvious, visible way. And yet, when you read this passage, it's kind of the exact opposite that happens. So Luke writes, these were dark days, Tiberius, the tetrarchs, God spoke, you're on the edge of your seat, what's this gonna look like? And he says, oh yeah, God spoke to a guy named John in the wilderness. And at this point, you'd be like, what? Who? John? Now, you gotta understand that John was one of the most common names in the ancient world. John, he's just an ordinary guy. He has no pedigree, no rank, no status. He's unknown by the religious elite. He didn't fit into the circles of power. This would be the equivalent of Luke writing saying, these were dark days and God spoke and he came to Bob in accounting. Like, what? What are you talking about? This doesn't make sense. Who is this guy, John? And it gets worse because when you read in the Gospel of Mark, it describes how he looked. And basically, he dressed like a confused hipster, right? He wore camel skin, a great big leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Probably would have fit in really well in parts of Chapel Hill, right? Right? Goodwill camel skin, organically raised locusts, all of that. He fits the bill. He's not looking like your typical religious leader. So you have John, this unknown guy who dresses eclectic, to say the least. Where does God put him? Now, again, you would think, okay, I don't know why he would choose a guy like that, but at least he's going to put him in Jerusalem or maybe in Rome or a significant Roman province, right? But instead, God chooses to place him in the wilderness, the desert. Now, I was just there last month, and this is like one of the most dry, desolate, God-forsaken places on earth. Like, there's nothing in the Judean wilderness. Mile after mile of rocks and dirt, that's it. Boring, arid, and dry. That is where he puts him. So he doesn't put him in a city center. He doesn't put him in the cathedrals of power. He doesn't give him this beautiful building with ample parking. No, he says, okay, let's take the most random, obscure guy imaginable and have him dressed up in a very odd way, and let's put him in the middle of a desert where people would have to walk for days just to reach him. And if that wasn't bad enough, John's message, verse 3 says, was baptism and repentance. That's it. That was his simple message. Both of which would have been highly, highly offensive to the Jewish people in the first century. How so? First century Jews did not believe that they needed to be baptized. In their theology, baptism was for the Gentile. It was for the sinner. It was for the weak. It was for those whose life was a wreck. They didn't think they needed baptism. So by John saying, actually, yeah, you do need to be baptized. Well, this was him saying, look, your Jewishness does not automatically make you right with God. Now, we could put it this way, going to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian, right? Any more than going to Krispy Kreme's makes you a cop, right? There's more to it than that. And so he's preaching this message and they're like, okay, we don't need baptism. And to make matters worse, he's saying, oh yeah, and you need to repent too. They did not think they needed to repent. First century Jews said, look, if anyone needs to repent, it's Rome. They're the ones oppressing us. They're the purveyors of injustice. They're the ones making our life miserable. They need to repent. They need to get on their face before God. What they're looking for is a strong leader to stand up in a city center and not preach repentance, but revolution. Not a call to get right with God, but a call to arms. Let's rise up against Rome. Let's defeat this oppressive power. That's what they were looking for. The point is, brothers and sisters, the John the Baptist story, everything about it is unconventional. There is no big splash. There's no thunder. There's no fireworks. There's no laser show. There's no big important guy in a big important place. You have an ordinary guy named John in a boring, arid desert telling people very simply, hey guys, you need to repent. Nothing about this story adds up at all. And yet, as we'll see, it actually would add up because thousands and thousands of people would repent and be baptized. God begins to work. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the world happens in the least likely of places. And brothers and sisters, what a reminder. This is how the kingdom of God works. His kingdom cannot be controlled, manipulated, programmed, or explained. When God wants to work, there is nothing that can stand in its way. Jesus would say, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And by including this, right in the beginning of the John the Baptist narrative, what Luke, I think, is setting us up for is not just, hey, this is what God did with Luke, but this is actually how God works as a whole. That this is how God's kingdom works. That God's kingdom, and Jesus would emphasize this in the Gospel of Luke, that it comes in small, subtle, understated ways. Jesus would talk about a mustard seed, a lost coin, yeast. He talks about very, very insignificant things, and yet through those ordinary things and through ordinary people, they become the catalyst for a powerful, unstoppable work of the kingdom, because in the kingdom, the least become the greatest, the last become first, the ordinary become extraordinary. It was the 18th century philosopher Kierkegaard who spoke of this in some of his writings. In fact, he once told a story to illustrate the point. He said, there once was a king who had a very vast and expansive empire. And this king, he was lonely. He didn't have a queen. He didn't have a wife. And so one day he is out surveying his kingdom, looking around, and he happens to see this peasant woman working in a field. And she was incredibly beautiful. And he talks to one of his guys. He's like, do you know anything about her? And do you know if she's single? What's the deal? And he finds out and he says, yeah, she's available. You want to get to know her? And he said, well, let me do this. And the king took off his royal robes. He dressed just like a peasant. And he went into the fields and he got a job working right next to her. And so as the months went by, he begins to get to know her. She starts to get to know him. They fall in love. He then proposes to her. She says yes. He says, great, wait for me on this day. I will come get you and we will be married. And so he goes back to his palace. He starts to prepare it, decorate it, get the room all ready. He gets his servants together. They get together this huge parade. And on the day, he goes out with all of his men, singing and dancing into the city streets, coming into the neighborhood where she lived. She comes out of her house to see what was going on. And the king walks up to her, and she cannot believe her eyes. And the king then says, I wanted you to love me for the sake of loving me, because then I would know that your love for me was true. And one of the points that Kierkegaard is making in this is that when God comes to us, it's not always in big, explosive, flashy, unmistakable ways. That often the way God comes is not as the king, but as the pauper, the person working next to us in the field. And so often the way that we encounter God is not so much in the palace, but we can encounter him in the small, everyday, mundane places, the cubicle at work, the drive to school, mowing the lawn, walking the dog, a Judean wilderness. It's in those places, if we have eyes to see, that God can surprise us with his presence. C.S. Lewis, he talked about this in a book called Letters to Malcolm. And he wrote this. He said, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always easy to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend. In fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake. I think that strikes at the heart of what Luke is setting us up for. Luke is wanting us to know that not only is God a God who speaks, but that when God speaks, it's in the subtle and the sublime. That when God speaks, it can be through a guy named John or Bob from accounting. That when God shows up, he speaks in ordinary places through ordinary people. It is there, he says, verse 2, the word of God will come. And so for me, the question that this passage raises, it's a very simple one. I just want to throw it out there for you guys today. Simply this. What would it look like for you this week to be open to the presence of God in ordinary things? You see, what we so often do, and I am really, I'm guilty of this, is that I think that as long as I go to church or read my Bible or pray or tithe or take communion, as long as I do that stuff, that's all that God cares about. God doesn't really care about the boring, mundane details of my life. And I kind of have, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, this old covenant perspective of the presence of God. Remember in the Old Testament, God would dwell in a temple. And you have the inner court where the priests were. Then you have the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil that hung down, separating the two. And once a year, the high priest would go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And there he would commune and fellowship with God. And then he would go out and do his priestly thing. And so often in my life, that's kind of how I view God, whether I think it's true or not. My perspective is, okay, as long as I pop in here and there, beyond the veil, and say hi to God, hey, how's it going, what's up, good, that's an awesome word, thank you for that, and then go on doing my everyday things, that God doesn't really care about the other stuff. There's kind of this veil, this divide between the secular and the sacred in my life. And so when it comes to the mundane details, having coffee with a coworker, paying the bills, doing the dishes, listening to music, I think, well, God doesn't care about that. What he does care about is the spiritual stuff. But brothers and sisters, what if when Jesus died, that veil which I so often construct in my mind, this religious, sacred, secular divide, what if when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two? And what if when that veil was torn, all heaven was let loose upon the earth? What if we serve a God who actually wants to infiltrate every area of our life, the mundane places, the ordinary places, the details? And what if God wants to speak to us in those places where we least expect, like a wilderness? It's what happened to Moses, right? Moses is a shepherd for 40 years in the middle of a desert. And one day God shows up and he speaks to him through a bush. A bush is burning, an ordinary, mundane, everyday bush. Moses stops. What's that? This is weird. And God says, Moses, I've got a commission for you. And then he said, Moses, take off your sandals because the place where you stand is holy ground. Holy ground? For Moses, he had been walking on that ground for 40 years. That was his daily grind. That was his routine. That was his job. For 40 years, he had done that. And God gives him this revelation. Actually, Mo, that's what he called him. This land, this ground is holy. If you are a follower of Christ, because God is with you, then by definition, everywhere you go and everything you do is holy ground. Your marriage is holy ground. Your singleness is holy ground. God wants to meet you in that space. He wants to speak to you in that time of your life. Playing with your kids this afternoon, it is holy ground. Your job, swinging a hammer, punching in numbers in a computer, teaching in a classroom, taking a college class, that is sacred space. It is infused with the presence of God. And you might think, it's just boring. God could care less about that. It's only a desert. And God would say, actually, I kind of like deserts. Deserts are my specialty, right? And I can take what you think is just dirt, and I can animate it and bring life to it. And I can speak to you in that situation. Through the mundane, God shows up, and the word of God begins to speak. Isaiah says this, one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 43 says, I am doing a new thing. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's what God did with Moses in the wilderness. It's what God did with John in the middle of a desert. And what if that's what God wants to do with you as well? And all he asks of us is surrender. Give me your life, your heart, your wounds, your fears, the dark places of your life, your regrets, your scars, the boring bits, the details. Give it to me. Let me work. Let me show up. Be open to hearing my voice and watch and see what I will do. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't write God off and think he could never speak to me through him or her or that situation or that mess. God loves to surprise us when we least expect it. And God loves to show up in those places we never thought that we'd hear from him. Be open to what God wants to do in you and through you this week. Amen? Let's stand, shall we?